Before you get seated, turn to the person next to you and say, you're singing a lot better. God bless. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God. Wow. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you today and to enjoy worshiping and praising God with you. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to a new section we begin today, and it's in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and in this particular section, we actually take everything we've learned up to this point in the first four chapters, and all of a sudden now it goes home. It goes to our life. In fact, many have said that this is the practical part of the application of God's grace. And on your outline and on the one on the screen, it says, how do we grow from here? On the outline, I think it says, where do we grow from here? And that's because my staff really wasn't sure what I was going to say. But anyhow, they both have the same answer, and it's called grace. Would you say grace? Yeah, that's where it's at. It all comes about there. In fact, I did have it right on the outline on the screen last night until about 11:30. I went to the online bulletin, and I went, oh my goodness, I got it wrong. I'll change it again. So I changed it again, and then I find out the outline is different. So anyhow, it works. The answer is the same. And so this morning in Romans chapter 5, I'd like you to follow along, please, as I read the first five verses to start this section. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive to us, Lord God. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might individually and corporately put to practice the things that you tell us in your word. We thank you for it all, and it's in the name of Jesus. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen and amen. Well, a lot of exciting things have happened. Yesterday, we actually had the men's breakfast at Denny's up on the hill, and that was glorious. The men who gathered together, we just prayed and ate and had a good time. It was all conservative diet food, according to whose standards. But anyhow, but it was a real blessing. And I do want to make mention the Israel 2016 trip is going to be February 9th, God willing, and that information meeting. We're going to have an information meeting upcoming, and the only way you're going to get invited to that information meeting is if your name is on the interest list. So there's an interest list, and that's all it is. And then we're going to have a meeting. We're going to go over the details. We're going to talk about it, what it's going to cost, everything, where we're going, and everything as God wills it to be. And that's in 2016, February 9th. So, but the information meeting is not going to be then. It's going to be soon. So sign up that interest list if you are interested, and that way we can make sure. By the way, what's for lunch today? Anybody know? No, okay, never mind. So I don't even know, but I don't care. I want it. So in the meantime, as we look at this particular chapter, we arrive at a point that is very, very important in our Christian experience. And I think it's one of those most important areas. You know, God's grace is one of the most powerful attributes of God. And I think too often the church has neglected to understand what it really means. The Apostle Paul was standing before the Roman government. And literally those legalists, the religious people of that day, the Jews, and then also the heathen, and then also the young Christians, and he's telling them that it's all about God's grace. And yet, I wonder about that because when you think about Rome, you know, Rome was not about God's grace. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was about power. The more power you have, the more greater you are. The more greater you are, the more powerful you are. And so he was confronting them with something that God does. Not Caesar, but God. God gives grace. Caesar didn't give any grace. And so the reality is it's a very, very powerful and strong area of teaching. But, you know, some people say, I'm a new Christian. Now what? I've been born again. What is next? I'm saved. For what? I've been baptized. Is this all I need to do? And sometimes I've had people even mention to me, have you ever wondered why God doesn't just pluck us up out of the water of baptism and pluck us down in heaven? Things would be a lot easier, wouldn't they? Look what grief he would save us, what sins we wouldn't commit, what a lot of repentance that could be spared. In fact, if only we didn't have to keep on living in this tempting world, so to speak, but we do. And if you want to grow up as a Christian, this chapter is for you. It's where you've experienced his love, his forgiveness, his acceptance. You've arrived, so to speak, in heaven's gates in that attitude of heart that God has towards you. So where do you go next? What do you do next? And for those who seem to have been on a growth plateau, for us, it's examination time. Are we applying the grace of God appropriately and properly? See, there is a process of growth. And that's what this chapter 5 is about. Some are still searching for how God sees them. And I think this chapter just is so amazing. I remember back when I first turned my life over to the Lord, and I was instructed by the Lord that I was to go to ministry school and leave my career and start seeking God and studying God. And I thought, wow, this is a big change. And I'll never forget, in my heart of hearts, I felt like there's no way I could ever serve God. But I was obedient, and I went to ministry school. And I thought, okay, that's what I got to do. And I did. But I thought, oh, no, there's no way I can accept this. And even when it came time to minister various areas as an intern, I thought, God, I will go and set up the business of the church, but I am not going to ever be a pastor. I'll be an evangelist. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but the business, I'll get it set up. I'll get us a church, but that's it. These other guys got to do that. So my partners and me, we took off to Brea, California, the only Calvary Chapel in the North Orange County region, the only one. And when we went out there, I thought, oh, my goodness, these guys, you know, that I'm with, they got to keep on doing this because I certainly don't want to get ending up with taking care of the church. And it was about a year later, there I was, God told me, he says, you are the pastor of this church, and you will take over this church, and you will fulfill all the duties of this ministry, and these other guys are gone. And I go, oh, great. I got to teach every week? I mean, God, how could you do this to me? I don't deserve this. And he goes, I know, but that's what grace is all about. It's not what we deserve. It's what God says that we are to do. That's what counts. And so, what does God think of you, and does it matter? Well, every human being has those significant people in their life and whose opinion matters to us very deeply, whether it be a father or a mother whose affirmation we crave, or a husband or a wife whose unconditional love means more than the world does to us, or some other maybe friendships or whatever it might be. All of us mind what somebody thinks, but what about God? The most significant one in the universe. What does he think of me? And what does he think of you? He holds our destiny in his hands, but does he smile or does he frown? That's a question. We'll get to see him face to face one day, but I got a feeling I already know the answer, because Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most powerful verses that you and I can grab a hold of in our hearts today. Therefore, the word therefore, in fact, many scholars have debated that word. I used to study a lot of the early writers and scholars of the Word of God, and they would all just stop at this verse and just write chapters on it because therefore, and he says, most people don't even know what the therefore is there for. But the therefore is about your life. And you always got to ask yourself, what is therefore? And it's therefore because of everything he's taught us in the first four chapters. But now he says, now it's application time. And so chapter 5 is about the application of what we have been given. He says, therefore, because of all of this that we've already covered, having been justified by you being such a wonderful person, you doing all the right things, you never failing. Oh, no. No, therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have. It's a present possession. It's an imperative in the Greek. It means it's an ongoing process, and it means we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Billy Graham had written a book and actually had a sermon before the book, and on that particular one, he talks about having the peace of God and the peace with God. And the Apostle Paul tells us, well, we've got peace with God here. We are made right with God. I mean, how awesome is that? And then the peace of God, well, that's what will translate into your life when you get this message right. So you see, the peace with God is where it begins. But by embracing that simple fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we have peace with God. Why then do so many Christians still fight him? Why do we argue over it? In fact, I was reading an article, and this article actually came from John Corson, and it was an old story, but I've remembered it for years, and it says it was in 1972, the last Imperial Japanese soldier was discovered on a South Sea island. Because he was living in complete isolation, he hadn't heard the news that World War II was over. So there he was, still building fortifications, ready to hold off the American invasion of his little mountaintop where he was at. What a waste, you say. He could have been enjoying the Japanese economic boom after the war, but instead he was stuck on an island fighting malaria, all because he didn't hear a peace treaty had been signed. And how many people, in a way, are just like that today? It's amazing how many of us do the same thing. I hope the Lord doesn't come down on me for this or get mad at me for that, we think. We must really, in fact, we must be upsetting him tremendously. I better hide in the jungle. We don't get it. The war is over. We have peace with God. That sin that separates us from God is forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. But do we live up to that? Then there's the other picture, when we hear the promise of God and we still not believe that it exists for me. See, we think it exists for them. Oh, yeah, for them. Yeah, God's grace, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's amazing. And it's so good for them. But for us, no, no, no. See, it takes faith. And it takes growth in our faith. A man named Jack was walking along a steep cliff one day when he accidentally got too close to the edge and he fell off. And on the way down, he grabbed a branch, which temporarily stopped his fall. And he looked down, and to his horror, he saw that the canyon fell straight down more than 1,000 feet. He couldn't hang on to the branch forever, and there was no way for him to climb up that steep wall of the cliff, so Jack began yelling for help, hoping that someone passing by would hear him and lower a rope or something. Help, help, is anybody up there? And he kept yelling for a long time, but no one heard him. He was about to give up, and then when he heard a voice, Jack, Jack, can you hear me? Yes, I can hear you. I'm down here. I can't see you. Jack, are you all right? Yes, but who are you and where are you? Well, I am the Lord, Jack. I'm everywhere. The Lord, you mean God? That's me. God, please help me. I promise if you get me down from here, I'll stop sinning. I'll be a really good person. I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Easy on the promises, Jack. Let's get you off from there. Then we can talk. Now, here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully. I'll do anything, Lord. Just tell me what to do. Okay, let go of the branch. What? I said, let go of the branch. Just trust me and let go. There was a long silence. Finally, Jack yelled, help, help. Is anyone else up there? You see, we're not ready to make that full trust and relationship of commitment to God. We're not ready to trust Him no matter what happens in our life. We're only ready to trust Him when we see the picture, when we see how it's going to be. We want to be in control, and I know some of you control freaks are out here today. I know you're there. And as long as it's working out your way, everything's okay. But when it isn't, then what? Well, Hebrews 11:6 and says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. See, faith is how we become justified before God. That term, justified, means, in a sense, it's been called by many scholars as just as if I had never done it. Oh, are you kidding me? I know what I did. Yeah, just as if you had never done it. So he says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God. Just as though you had never done it. Now, your friends may think you've done it. Your friends will remind you you've done it. And sometimes your wife has such a good memory, she'll let you know you did it. And so people will also let you know. But you see, God has another perspective on this issue. And I think sometimes we fail to realize God's perspective and we take into account everybody else's. And we look at circumstances all wrong sometimes. You know, when we realize that all of the things that God created, the universe, the other night I was out walking the dogs late and I looked up and I saw the Little Dipper and everything. And I go, wow, that's so neat. And I looked around and saw the stars and I go, it was such a clear night because the wind had been blowing and I thought, what a beautiful night. We don't get to see these things too often because of where we live and all the lights and that sort of thing. But yet, as we look up there, we say, wow, God, you're the creator. You made it all. And it takes faith in God that leads you to believe the Bible. It was faith in the Bible as God's word that led you to believe in Jesus. It was faith in Jesus, who he is and what he did, that led you to trust him even at the most important times in your life, and especially for your salvation. It was faith in God's word that led you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. It was faith in what God said about sin that led you to repent of your sin, along with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is faith in the Lord and his word that leads you to daily prayer, Bible reading, to live a clean life, to witness, to give. It leads you to church on Sunday. It wasn't just the potluck in the afternoon. It was all about faith in God. But it's faith in the Lord that leads us to live for him as best as you can. And as you age, it's faith in the Lord that gets you up off the sofa. I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help. It is faith that keeps you going even when you don't feel like it. It is faith as you near death. It'll be faith that will cause you to trust the Lord for your salvation and say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It takes faith to do all of those things. It'll be faith that may cause you to pray, Lord, take me home anytime you want. It's all a matter of faith. A faith that will cause you to trust and obey him no matter what the circumstances. Chuck Swindoll once said, believing in grace is one thing, living it is another. So, you see, we know, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, what is this grace then? How does that work into this thing? See, grace is amazing, but it also carries responsibilities. And that's the part we don't want to hear and we don't want to see. But the reality is true. In fact, too often, the clicker doesn't work anymore. you can kind of picture this yourself. You say, but officer, I'm under grace, not law. See how that works for you? But there's another aspect to that. You know, are we really under grace and not law? Well, law, we're going to be learning, is a schoolmaster to put us right with God, to put us right in the circumstances, to show us how much we need God. But it isn't designed as though you can just keep the law. Now, you better keep that law or you'll have a big surprise. But grace is amazing, but there are responsibilities. It says in Hebrews 13:9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Say that out loud with me. Hebrews 13:9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Absolutely. Now, I want you to look at a scripture with me real quick. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'd like you to look at something the Apostle Paul deals with that I think is extraordinary. He's writing to Corinthians where they have just done every vile thing they could possibly do, and he's living in amongst this circumstances of life, and he tells us something that I find incredible because we often have what I would call sometimes a cheap grace. And God's grace is not a cheap grace. It was expensive. He gave his life for it. But sometimes we regard God's grace as though, oh, no big deal. I can do anything I want. Really? No. No, that's not it at all. And grace lets us know where we fail, but it also puts us on track. But the reality is there are those things that we're responsible for, like how fast you're driving and how you're driving. So that's in the natural, but how about in the supernatural? Okay, let's see what Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, we then as workers together with him, or Jesus, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Would you underline grace of God in vain? See, a lot of people don't know that. And in other words, we have God's grace, but can we use it in a vain way? Yes. Can we inappropriately apply it to our circumstance? Yes. So that's why Paul urges them, do not receive the grace of God in vain, because the grace of God is to do something in your life. It's to bring about change in your life. It's to cause you to do the right thing in your life. It's to cause you, because you willingly, lovingly say, God, you're in charge. Sure, I'll let go. Sure, I'll let go. Because you're God. You gave me this amazing grace, and I can let go and trust you. And some people just can't do that, because they're so in control that they can't ever just let it go. And that's where the danger is, folks. He says, do not receive the grace of God in vain, Paul says. For he says, and now he quotes, actually, out of the Old Testament, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And then he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So then Paul goes on about his life. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He said that because of God's grace, that I don't want to be in vain, I take responsibility for my actions, I take responsibility for the work of God in my life, and I take responsibility for my Bible study, I take responsibility for my prayer life, I take responsibility to be a good steward in my life, I take responsibility for my family, if you have one. In other words, what he's saying is this, and it's real simple. He says, behold, now is the day of salvation, but we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. In other words, he works hard. Grace has responsibility. He doesn't take it in vain. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as servants or ministers of God. So he says, I'm really a servant of God. So I'm a servant of God no matter what. So if the circumstances are a little tough right now, guess what you're called to be? Would you turn to the person next to you and say, a servant of God? Yeah. Yeah, it's a servant of God always. That's what grace is all about for you. And then he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, so servants of God, in much patience. Oh, wow. That's a zinger when you're driving in that traffic, isn't it? Or when something isn't going right. Wow. In tribulations, in needs. How about needs? Or do we just throw them all out and blame everybody for everything? Or how about in distresses? In distresses. It's not indiscretion, it's in distresses. Distress actually means above and beyond your coping skills. So distress, stress is something we all have. We all have stress. Your heart works off of stress. And that's okay. But distress, that's beyond your capability in your coping skills. He says, even in distresses, I'm a servant of God. How about in stripes? And he didn't mean that you got stripes, that you got a promotion. What he meant is you got beat. And then he says, in imprisonments. Oh, no, no, no. The grace of God would never lead me to prison, really. You know how many people are in prison that need Jesus today? I think a lot. And you say, well, how do I get there? Well, all you got to do is do that. And no, never mind. And so, no, go visit them, okay? And he says, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. In fact, all of those things. How? And then he gives us his way of doing this: by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love without hypocrisy. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, and by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, and yet we're speaking and living truth, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. We are chastened, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing how much? Everything, yeah. Wow, Paul. Man, you really lay it on thick there, don't you? Yeah. So is there no responsibility? Absolutely there's responsibility. Turn in your Bibles with me to Peter. He learned this the hard way in his second letter. Peter wrote, and go to 2 Peter. Remember his first one, his first time, his ambition before Jesus didn't work out so well, and Jesus had to rein him in. But in 2 Peter, his very last letter, he says something that I find incredible. Look with me at verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, you therefore, beloved, there's that word therefore. And he's talking about how the Lord's coming back and he's living for that purpose in his life. And he says, you therefore. Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Would you underline the word steadfastness? How? Being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace. Would you underline grow in the grace? And knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. His final words, his final letter. He says, grow in God's grace. Wow. He says, but be careful you don't get led away from your steadfastness. So our steadfastness is something we need to hang on to. Our right relationship with God through his grace. And say, God, I'm following you. I'll do whatever you want me to do, no matter what the circumstances are. And he goes, don't fall from that. Don't fall from your steadfastness. Don't make that mistake. And yet, he goes on to say that we need to grow. So he gave us the answer, literally, and in fact, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and he gives us the answer about growing over there. Here he's telling us don't fall from your own steadfastness. So you see, people who have God's grace, they can fall from their steadfastness. And that's not appropriate. It's not what God intended, and it's certainly not what grace is for. Grace is something you're to live by. And yet, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says here, I'll go to verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Wow, that we may grow? How? The milk of the Word. And you go, well, Pastor, I'm done with all the milk of the Word, really? I don't think so, because you see, if we were, we would have no idea what that grace is wrapped up in. We would have forgotten it, and we would have let it go. You see, when he's talking about, the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, you might want to write that down, I'm not going to have you turn there, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that milk, unlike meat, deals with the first principles of our salvation. And that's what grace is. The first principle of our salvation is all tied up in grace, and you didn't earn it or deserve it. We say we know that, but the thing is, sometimes we forget it, and we don't even take heed to the responsibility of that grace, and we take it in vain, and we fall from our own steadfastness, being led away into error, because we just think, I can do anything I want to do. It doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. It matters dearly. And yet, look at what Paul went through in God's grace. He went through all that stuff. We're doing pretty good then. You say, wow, if he went through all that, I guess I'm making out pretty well. I don't have to go through all that. Thanks be to God. But the implication is that our knowledge of the Word and of the Lord is to expand, but we are not to leave the basics of our salvation. That's why every month we take communion. Why? The Apostle Paul tells us that we're to do this in remembrance of Jesus, what he did. So we take communion every month to remind ourselves of what he did, how he paid the price, and how he set us free. Isn't that wonderful? By his grace. But yet, I have to be reminded, because when I'm reminded, it holds me responsible. I go, God, you did all this for me, and I didn't deserve it. And he goes, yes, Dave. And I go, okay, so what do I do now? And he goes, what I want you to do. Okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. And yet, how often in our life we fail to come to that responsibility, and we take God's grace in vain. So Paul is really letting them on to this area. So to say there's no responsibility is ridiculous. Yes, grace is something given to us, but we must take heed to the grace God's given us, and we must use it. So God has forgiven us. Isn't that wonderful? He's not only forgiven us, he's made us right with him. He's made us to be a blessing to him. And now what does that do to my life? It ought to change my life. And ought to have a great impact in my life, and it will. Paul said something else in 2 Timothy 4:22 when he said to the church, he says, grace be with you. That was a common saying in those days. In fact, we say, God bless you. But in that day, the Apostle Paul would say, grace be with you. We'd turn to the person next to you and say, grace be with you. And you turn back and say, yeah, you too. See, so the final word is grace. In Revelation, by the way, the last book of your Bible, in Revelation 22:21, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So be with you all. Whether it's Peter's epistles, Paul's letters, or the Bible in its entirety, the final word is always going to be grace. And we never should let it go. See, grace is that unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, unearned blessing. Grace is God giving us not because giving to us not because of what we do, but in spite of what we've done. Ephesians 2:8, we all know that one, right? For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are held responsible to it. Grace is ours, not because we earned it, not because we willed it, but because we were born into it. And so do we just take that grace? Do you take the love that your spouse has for you and throw it away in vain? Do you take the love that God has for you and just throw it away? Oh yeah, I got it. He loves me. Okay. And then you just do whatever you want? Is that how you react to what God gives you? No. Or what people give you? Okay, so now that we got that basis, let's go back to our text, and we're going to see this in explicit detail through this chapter. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of what God has done, having been justified by faith, we're made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we have to learn is that faith is tested in troubles. It's always tested. Someone said the Christian who have sinned the most brightly throughout the centuries have always been those who have been able to use this word therefore. So because of this, I can rely back on that. Yes, I've failed. I've made mistakes. I've done the wrong thing, even when God's grace was there. And I didn't appropriately apply it in my life at times. And I missed the boat. But the reality is grace is there, and I'm going right back to God's grace. And I'm not going to go by my works or by the law or anything. So correspondingly, most failures in the Christian life are to be traced to an inability to use the word therefore and to deduce what we should and what we ought from the great doctrine that we're studying. See, Paul's real emphasis in his teaching is the verse is not merely to draw certain results of justification. They do that, but much more than that. The results are almost identical, but there's something much bigger here. What is the point of this chapter and the verses we're looking at here? We must progress and grow in our faith and in our grace. We must grow in both. And it's by that our lives are changed. It says, the Apostle Paul said, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So when I look in God's grace and I look at his forgiveness and I look at the word, therefore, because of all of this, justified by faith, then I'm being transformed from the image that I see in that mirror from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. But see, we don't look in that mirror with the right eyes. We look in the mirror and we see flaws. We see flaws. I just think it's the mirror. It's not me, obviously. No. No, I've broken many a mirror. My wife, well, there's a whole story that goes with that, but I'm not going to go into that. But the reality is, too often as we look in that mirror, we go, okay, God, what do you want to do in my life because of your grace? And that's a good question to ask. But you see, most of us are resistant to change, aren't we? Most of us are saying, well, you mean if I look at God's grace so seriously and I'm held responsible and accountable to God's grace because he gave it to me freely, then what am I supposed to do about it? Good question. We're supposed to allow our life to be changed. And you say, well, it's hard to change. Human nature has always resisted change. Lee Anderson, in his book, Dying for Change, shares the following letter written by Martin Van Buren, the governor then of New York, to President Jackson at that time concerning an evil new business enterprise threatening the nation. And it went as follows. This letter was written of January 31, 1829, so it's a little bit back there. He says, to President Jackson, the canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons. One, if canal boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, the repairmen, and lock tenders will all be left without a means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed in growing hay for the horses to work in this field. Two, boat builders would suffer and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. Three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with England, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supply so vital to a waging modern war. And as you may well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at enormous speeds of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb, setting fire to crops, and snort their way through the countryside, scaring the livestock and frightening women and children, the Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such backbreaking speeds. It's 15 miles an hour. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. We look at our wrong, we look at something, we go, oh, no, that's not right, and we try and judge that. Be careful when you're judging what God's doing. Be careful when we get in the way. We often talk that because change is not possible. So often I hear someone say, oh, they're just not made that way. They can't ever change. They're not going to change. So why would I waste my time and energy on a hopeless situation? I'm very careful of people who echo the words that change is not possible by saying, after all, a leopard cannot change his spots. I've heard that several times. Well, a leopard may not be able to change his or her spots, but there's a big difference between a leopard and a human soul. We can all change. A major component of the gospel, which is the good news, is that change is not only possible, but it's the evidence that we've accepted faith in Jesus Christ and we're growing in it and we're growing in God's grace. That's when you see the change. When you're not seeing it, you're not seeing the grace taken seriously and you're not seeing the faith taken seriously. If you say, I can't change, you can change. A famous preacher once said, when people tell me that human nature cannot be changed, I'm moved to reply, the only thing that can be changed is the human nature. We cannot change the course of this moon or the sun. We cannot change the laws of the physical universe. We cannot change the movement and flow of the ocean. We cannot change the stars and the skies and the course in which they move in. But people can change. Yes, they can. In my opinion, that is what the new birth or a new life in Christ is all about. See, one, it means that evil things can be changed into good things. It can. And it will be if we allow it in our own life. Bad habits can be replaced with good habits. It takes approximately 6 weeks to form a new habit. But I can tell you what, you can get started today and form a whole new habit. I formed a habit recently. It's eating candy again, and that's a bad one. So, but I did, yesterday was my wife's Valentine. So I went to the store because she wasn't feeling good, and I got her some flowers and more flowers. And then I saw, you know, this is red, Valentine's Day. So I bought her a big jug of licorice, and I started eating it. I'm going, what am I doing? I said, it's Valentine's Day for me, too, you know. Yeah, but I got to make a new habit. I got to get rid of that stuff. So thirdly, painful defeats can be turned into joyous victories. Fourthly, weak and faint-hearted persons can be transformed into the persons of strength and courage to do God's bidding. Fifthly, destructive attitudes can be converted into healthy, positive and life-giving attitudes that build the quality of life into something that's simply marvelous through faith and through grace. And yet, the question is, which way are we going? What's our attitude today? Paul's trying to get their attention, and I believe the Holy Spirit's trying to get our attention, but we need to be shaken up a little bit. I'm kind of reminded about a motorist who was driving through the state of Pennsylvania and lost her way. She asked a certain gentleman how far it was to Phillipsburg, New Jersey. The gentleman replied, well, the way you're going, 24,995 miles. However, if you'll turn around and get on Route 22 going east, it's just about 5 miles back there. Some of us went the long way. So once again, our faith is tested in times of troubles. In Genesis, in fact, I'd like you to look there with me. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 50. We've been doing that a lot. As we've been studying in this early part of Romans, but this here is on a different character, not Abraham, but in Genesis 50, I want you to see something that just stands out to me very clearly, and it's in verse 20, verse 19. Joseph displays some amazing grace and faith here. Then Joseph said to his family members, do not be afraid, for I'm in the place of God. I don't know how many times I've had to tell that to myself, and I've had to tell it to other people. They go, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm in the place of God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. They may not agree, and it doesn't matter, because what matters is what God sees. Amen? Amen? Yeah. We then need to be responsible that, am I in the place of God? Because God's the faith of God in my life working and the grace of God working in my life might put me in a place where I don't like it. It may be uncomfortable. But Joseph said, I'm in the place of God. But as for you, he says, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. I love that verse. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God had another plan. And you know what? God's got a plan. Maybe you just emerged from some trouble. How did you handle it? Did you whine? Whimper? Why? Why me? Why now? Did you become angry or resentful? Why did this happen? Did you go all to pieces? Has it been some time since you've been in any difficulty? Trouble may be waiting for you just around the next corner. Oh, that's a scary thought. You go, Pastor, I didn't come to church to hear that. Really? You know, you thought it was all going to be about faith teaching that you don't have any problems? Really? That's what you need faith for, is your problems. See, trouble, we all face it. Often. How important it is then, number one, to understand trouble and know what to do when it comes. So our faith is tested in troubles. Absolutely. We must look beyond the trouble and not ignore it. Everyone experiences trouble, and everyone can identify it when it comes, but not everyone understands it. The English word trouble, by the way, comes from a root which means turbid, agitated, and disturbed, stirred up and upset, indicating the principal factors involved in trouble. The idea is circumstances, and often as a result of your own areas of life, are stirred up by trouble. Somehow, trouble seems to change things for worse, or it'll irritate us, usually in a way that puts pressure on us to respond. With that element of response is not clearly found on as the focus of any biblical root of trouble. Nevertheless, the idea of involvement inherent to each is reflected in our expression to face trouble. And where do we face trouble? Well, we face trouble as we know I've been justified by faith, and no matter what trouble I face, God is there, and He's willing to work. And by grace, He's not beating me over the head. It's by His grace. See, Christians have trouble. And as you've been with Christ for a while, you'll know that. Now, some biblical terms for trouble. In the Old Testament, there's three key words. There's actually 30 words in the biblical Hebrew that have been translated trouble. And there's three key ones. And you think about how much trouble there is that God would have to take 30 words in the Hebrew language alone to describe trouble. Some of you could write your own commentary on it. Obviously, it would be not helpful to discuss each one, but I'm going to give you three of the most significant terms. They are tesara, which actually is the most frequently encountered word for trouble. It means to press or to be squeezed into a narrow place. The idea of circumstances and our people who put great pressure on you is utmost, and trouble is to be under pressure, usually from others who are demanding some kind of response from you. So trouble. Tesara, meaning here, you're pressed, you're squeezed in a narrow place. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you feel like that today. Maybe things haven't worked out so well, and you find yourself in trouble. Well, you feel pressure, and that's okay, because God's grace is sufficient, amen? Remember, God will tell Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, no matter what your trouble. And then a car is another Hebrew word. It has the idea of stirring up so as to confuse, perplex, and cause distress. So that's what causes the distress. It's the car. It's added to that, the mere presence of danger. The response demanded is hard to give and may contain considerable risk. When you do this, it may be risky. But if God's in charge, what are you worried about? If you're in charge, you've got plenty to worry about. And so do I. But if God's in charge, I am not at risk. I'm going to get blessed. It may look risky now, but God's got it. And then the third Hebrew word is ra. It's a term for what is evil, bad, and worthless. It refers to sin and its effects, adversity, affliction, calamity, distress, both good and are contrasted with the word ra. And this word demonstrates the close connection between sin and trouble. So when you start living in that sin, there's trouble. When you start taking the grace of God in vain, there's going to be trouble. And you're going to experience the raw part. Yeah, really raw, R-A-W. So in the New Testament, there's three key words, principal terms, solipsis, and that's the first one, meaning affliction and tribulation. It comes from a root that means pressure. The idea is the pressure is exerted by rubbing one object against another, and pressure remains the root meaning of the term in modern Greek. So we've got that pressure, that affliction, those things going on in our life. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you are experiencing that, because I know you are. And then there's tirachi, which actually comes from a verb tiraso, which means to stir up, to disturb, to provoke. Corresponds roughly to akar. However, whereas in the akar, the stirring leads to confusion and perplexity. But in tirachi, it calls for action. You got to move on this. the demand for response, you got to move right now. Get out of the way. And then there's scolo, which actually means to flay or mangle or tear, and it focuses largely on the effect of a troublesome event it's likely to have on somebody. Plainly, all these terms point to trouble, every one of them. And God did not give you an immunity by grace or faith through trouble. No, we all have. Do you know what God wants you to do when trouble comes? It's real simple. He wants you to triumph. Okay, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says about his trouble. We read a little bit earlier, but let's see what he has to say, that how we respond. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, and he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the good news." Isn't that wonderful? God's going to be glorified. And yet we get all uptight and all wrapped up around the issue, and we got trouble. We're afraid. We got to have an action. And he goes, well, Paul says, hey, the things happened to me turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Would you underline in Christ? He says, even the bondage I'm in right now, it's all in Christ. And God is the one in charge. So I find my troubles, if I take them to be in Christ, what am I worried about? Well, I'm worried about a lot of things, Dave. Yeah. There's a difference between the two sources of trouble. One was present and the other one was future. So sometimes we get all caught up in the future one, but really the one that's immediate may be a little scary. But we're to triumph in it. We're to triumph. We're to have victory in it. How do I do that? Because I put it in Christ. So I take that trouble I have and I go, Christ, what do you want me to do? And I hand it to him. You said by grace that I'm there in right relationship with you, and I got this trouble, so this trouble must be something you're going to work out in my life, or you're going to work out something good in my life. But in the meantime, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. And then God says, okay, I got it. Let go once again. So three important keys to triumph in our troubles. One, God's in the trouble. Verse 13 there. He's in the trouble. He's right there in the midst of it. Wow. I love that. Because whenever I start to feel like I'm all alone, God says, I'm right here. I'm right here. Just let go and trust me in this. See, when trouble comes, many Christians react in ways that reflect a non-Christian view. That when you ask them, is God involved in your trouble? They go, what? No, God's not involved in my trouble. Well, he's involved in my troubles. He's involved in all of them. And all of the rhetorical whys, the bitter complaints, the hand-wringing self-pity, the seething anger, and the coming apart at the seams demonstrate a focus on self that effectively excludes God for at least the moment. So all of a sudden you come to yourself and you go, oh my goodness, I've left God out of this whole picture, when God was supposed to be the one in charge of it all. And yet Paul will go on to say that he wore the bonds of Christ, and Jesus wanted him in those bonds. And it's good for me, it says in Psalm 119, verse 71, that I have been afflicted that I may learn to what? I may learn your word. So when I'm afflicted, I learn the word of God. So sometimes you need an extra course on study. Just say, God, afflict me right now so I can learn the word of God. No, send me to church at Calvary Chapel the way. And then I'll learn the word of God. No, you need to learn the word of God apart from that as well. But he also said in Psalm, in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see, we always want to blame something or someone, don't we, for our troubles. It was written by the U.S. singer Shirley Ellis, and you remember the song called The Name Game? Some of you do. Some of you go, what? The Name Game? It came to my mind last night, so I had to look it up, and I played it for my wife. It was funny as all get out. The Name Game. And it's the song that goes, using the name Katie as an example. It was in the 60s and made the R&B charts. And Katie, Katie, Bo Batty, Banana Fanta, Fo Fatty, Fee Fi, Fo Matty, Katie. And then you actually put different words in there. And it was a popular song. But it reminds me of what people do. They always want to blame something. They always want to blame somebody. Get ready to play the blame game. You know, did grace let you down? Well, no, you were driving 100 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. I think grace was right there. You just didn't take advantage of it. You lose control, flip your car on a curve, and critically injure yourself. Who's at fault? Oh, not you. The Department of Transportation's at fault. This is our modern world. they didn't make the degree of the bank on that curve appropriately for being able to go 100 miles an hour around the curve. Oh, really? That's what it took. You're going 75 and a 55, and you're pulled over, and you're given a ticket that says you have enough points to have your license suspended on this ticket alone. Who's to blame? Oh, not you. Not you. It should have been a little bit more sympathetic to your situation. Yeah. Or you pull through McDonald's for some hot coffee, and you're driving your car. You eat your Egg McMuffin. You spill your hot coffee all over yourself, you moron. Well, now you want to blame McDonald's. You want to blame them. It's their fault. I'm going to sue those people. They made that coffee too hot. Okay, one more. You decide you need to fix the electrical component on your TV. So instead of unplugging the device, you just simply go for it. And by the way, I've watched Phil go for it on a wall, and he goes, shakes his hand, gets that little shock going. So what does God say about the idea of blaming others? There's three major people in the Bible who spent their life doing that. And our first example is Adam and Eve. It was the wife you gave me. If you wouldn't have given her to me, everything would have been okay. And it's a woman. The devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. No, you did it. And then secondly, David. Who did he blame? At first, nobody. See, he was clueless. He had his secret faults. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. We have them. We all do. And yet, he got caught big time. One pastor said, there are some people who have secret faults in their lives. There are faults that are either hidden on purpose or recognized by the one who harbors it. Irregardless, the danger is when those faults begin to cause friction. And just like earthquakes occur along fault lines, spiritual earthquakes can occur along the lines of those secret spiritual faults. So change it. Get out of that situation and change it today, not tomorrow. Third example, very clearly, the disciples and the blind man. Who were they blaming in John chapter 9? In fact, they were blaming, well, you know, obviously because you're blind from birth, you must have done something wrong. This doesn't just happen. Then they tried to blame his parents. The man blamed nobody. He just wanted to be healed. He says, I just want to be healed. And God healed him. And yet, the reality in our life, sometimes we blame. Secondly, God is up to something. God is always at work, but he's up to something. What's he working out? I don't know, but I know it's going to be good. See, God is in the trouble. God is up to something in the trouble. And God is up to something that will affect both you and me, perhaps many others. And thirdly, God is up to something good. The New Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28. For God is working all things together for good to those who love God. So, secondly, the progress and growth of our faith, its benefits, go back to our text. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, say we have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have his peace today in your life? I do. You know, it's not because I'm free of problems or free of circumstances. As a matter of fact, I sometimes say, how am I going to make it through this one? And God says, because I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to work it through. And he says, take my peace. And let it be in your heart today. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens. And then verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we are laying down on the ground, crying and whimpering and moaning. No, wait a minute. We have faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our salvation is unshakably certain. He is not just drawing out the results of justification. He's showing us how it makes our salvation absolutely sure and final. And the first thing he tells us out of seven, and there's going to be seven areas, we have peace with God. You have peace with God today? Please stand. Father, I pray the first of these seven, we have peace with God because of your grace. And God, our world doesn't give us a lot of peace. Our circumstances, well, they don't give us a lot of peace. They cause us to struggle. But God, you told us to just simply, like you told that man in that story, just simply let go. And God, receiving your peace will replace that anxiety. So God, may your peace surround us, peace like a river. Shalom. Let your peace overtake us, even when we're afraid. Let your peace overtake us even when our health is not good. Let your peace overtake us when things are going wrong. Let your peace overtake us when we can't see what we're to do, but you'll tell us what to do. And God, may we be blessed in the rest of this journey in Romans chapter 5 as we see what grace can do in our life through faith. We trust you for it all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen. May he bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you.